What exactly did happen on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why was light radiating from Jesus? Find out next on Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Welcome to this Monday edition of Renewing Your Mind with author, teacher, and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. As you study the Gospels, it becomes apparent that the life of Jesus is filled with unpredictable twists and turns that perplexed his disciples. But one event stands far and above the rest, the Transfiguration. What's the meaning and significance of that glorious moment in the ministry of Jesus? Why was he glowing white as he stood with Moses and Elijah? On Renewing Your Mind, we're continuing our series by Dr. Sproul entitled, The Life of Jesus. Today, Dr. Sproul will teach us the significance of the Transfiguration. With more on that, here's Dr. Sproul.
In this session, as we continue our series on the life of Jesus, we will consider a very strange episode that takes place in the middle of his ministry, that episode that we call the Transfiguration. Let's read the text and see what it is that is so strange about this particular episode. We read in chapter 9 of Luke's account, beginning at verse 28, "And it came to pass about 8 days after this saying, that he took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Before we continue the narrative, let's just pause here at this point and see if we can glean any significance from the opening portions of the record. Again, this is a passage that is so strange, almost bizarre, so mysterious, that many commentators sort of skate very quickly over it, offering very little by way of comment or exposition of the text. But I think the key to understanding the significance of the Transfiguration is found in the first line of introduction to it. We recall what the text said, that about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus went apart up into the mountain with three of his disciples to pray. Well, what are these sayings that Luke refers to that had taken place 8 days earlier? Well, if we look carefully in the biblical text, we'll see that the Transfiguration is set approximately 8 days after another momentous event in the life of Jesus, momentous at least for his disciples, if not for Jesus himself. It is that moment that took place at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus was asking his disciples about the scuttlebutt in the neighborhood. Remember, he inquired of them, saying, "What do men say about me? Who do men say that I am? What's the gossip? What are the rumors? How are people perceiving me? What's my public image?" Those are the kinds of questions that Jesus was asking his disciples. And they responded. They say, "Well, some say that you're a great prophet. Others say perhaps you're Elijah who was to come. Some think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And Jesus was interested in their response, and he mulled over the possible answers that were given by the public. But then he turned his attention to his own disciples and he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" The unspoken words were clearly implicit in them. You don't just see me moving through a town, performing a few miracles, appearing at a wedding here or at a funeral over there. But you've been with me from the beginning. You've listened daily to my teachings. You've committed them to memory. You've been witnesses of all of these events that have transpired before your very eyes. What do you think? Now keep in mind that this event is taking place approximately 6 months before the death of Jesus, or to look at it from the other direction, about 2.5 years into the ministry of Jesus. And so the question is put by the master to the students, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who replied, speaking in behalf of the group, giving a confession that some regard as impetuous, but not regarded that way by Jesus. Peter looked at him and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is what is called the Caesarea Philippi Confession, or the Confession of St. Peter, when Peter put into audible words the conviction that had grown up in the midst of the disciples. You are the Christ. You're the Anointed One. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Well, what did Jesus say to that? Did he say, Oh, Peter, please, you're getting carried away. You're overimpressed with my power. You're not really paying attention to my teaching. No, indeed. As we read it in the other Gospels, Jesus' response to Peter was to pronounce upon him a divine benediction. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are blessed, singularly blessed, Simon. Because this is not a conclusion that you've come to simply through looking at the data and applying the powers of analysis and deduction to what you've been able to perceive. But you've penetrated into the mystery of mysteries. You've penetrated into the very core of my identity. You've recognized me not only as the Messiah, but as the Son of the living God. And to see that, and to perceive that, to understand it, to grasp it, is to experience blessedness in the superlative degree. For not everybody was able to recognize it. It was the gift of the Father. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Simon. My Father has opened your eyes to it. And then Jesus went on to make a confession about Simon, saying, And thou shalt be called Petros, Peter, meaning stone or rock. And upon this rock, this kind of conviction, this kind of confession, this kind of faith, I will build my church. But then what happened? After this magnificent profession of faith, after this glorious statement of St. Peter, of the identity of Jesus, Jesus changed the whole mood and the atmosphere of the event by announcing something very grim and distasteful to the disciples in general and to Peter in particular, as he began to explain to them what it really meant to be the Messiah. And he set it forth for them, saying, Do you realize that after a few days, that I must be betrayed into the hands of our enemies, that I must go to Jerusalem, and there as Messiah I must suffer, and I must die? What was Peter's response to that? Did Peter jump up and down and say, We're behind you, Jesus. Where you lead, we will follow. If you want to go to Jerusalem, we'll go to Jerusalem with you. We'll march beside you. And if you suffer, we'll suffer there too. No. He was indignant. He was outraged. He said, How can this be? It's unthinkable that the Messiah should suffer at the hands of pagans. And Jesus looked at him again, just moments removed from uttering his blessing upon him, and said, looking directly into the face of Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Do you remember when we looked at the temptation encounter, the narrative of the wilderness experience of Jesus, how at the end of that narrative we read that Satan left Jesus for a season? And I said that we would see him reappearing from time to time to revitalize and rekindle that assault upon Jesus' mission. Here he comes now. Now speaking to Christ through his most trusted, his most loyal, his most consistent disciple. It is Peter, who only moments before made his profession of faith, is now trying to deny the full measure of the messianic task. And Jesus recognized the demonic inspiration behind that refusal. And then he goes on to explain to his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem." And from that point, he embarked, leaving Caesarea Philippi in Galilee in the north. And he started a long journey, which would take about 6 months, going toward Jerusalem. He would come down through Galilee into the land of the Samaritans and then cross over the Jordan and send a mission of 70 disciples to all of the cities and villages over there and then continue his ministry until he finally would arrive at Jerusalem. It was going to take a while, but he knew what his destination was, and he set out to do it. And that 6 months was perhaps the period of the most vital urgency in the whole ministry of Jesus. But now the cat's out of the bag. Now he acknowledges privately to his disciples, "Yes, I am the Messiah. Don't tell anybody that yet because the people don't understand what it means to be Messiah. They're just like you, Peter. They can't imagine that the Messiah of Israel could also be the suffering servant, the lamb that is slain." And so keep that quiet until later. But in the meantime, I am going to Jerusalem. And so the trek to Jerusalem with Jesus setting his face as a flint toward the holy city had taken place. 8 days had passed. 8 days of ministry, 8 days for the disciples to reflect upon the meaning of these words at Caesarea Philippi. And now, as it was his custom, Jesus removed himself from the crowds and the multitudes and went to a lonely place, and we were told a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, about 9,000 feet high. And the inner core of disciples, Peter, James, and John, retired with him. And we read that as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. As he prayed before the very eyes of his disciples, something dramatic happened. A visual change took place in Jesus. The shape, the fashion, the form of his face was altered, and his clothes began to glow with an effulgence of glory. And the disciples, as they were wide awake, stared at this in disbelief. What was happening here? And what else happens? As they're standing there watching this metamorphosis occurring before their eyes, behold, two men appear and talk with Jesus. And they are identified as Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses, of course, the mediator of the Old Testament, the man whose name is almost synonymous with the law, because it was to Moses that God delivered the Decalogue, and it was through Moses that the entire Old Testament law of Sinai was given to the people of God. So much was Moses identified with it that it was called the Law of Moses. Moses didn't write it. Moses didn't dream it up. Moses didn't invent it. Moses only mediated it, but still, so intimate was Moses connected with that historical occurrence that it was called the Law of Moses. And when the New Testament writers try to capture in brief and encapsulate the whole of the Old Testament, they do it by logging it under two subheadings, the Law and what? The Prophets. That says it all. Moses represents the Law And who is the first of the canonical prophets? Who is the first one who is set aside uniquely and specifically to the task of the prophetic enterprise but Elijah? Elijah, of whom we've already spoken this series. Elijah, whom the people of Israel look forward to return before the coming of the Messiah. Elijah, who didn't taste death, who was carried up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And Moses, who was forbidden access to the promised land, who was allowed to go into the mountain and look down at that land flowing with milk and honey, but was not allowed to enter. It's a trivia question. I ask my students all the time, did Moses ever get into the promised land? And they're always quick to respond, no, no, no. I said, yes, he did. Here he is, now on the Mount of Transfiguration. It took him a long time to get there, but finally God allowed him to step foot inside the promised land, appearing there with Elijah and the two of them together talking with Jesus. Why were they talking? The law and the prophets bore witness to Christ. But the scriptures tell us the nature of the conversation. Jesus had just spoken a few days earlier with his most intimate associates and had discussed with them his impending death in Jerusalem. And the response he got from his disciples was one of shock and of disregard. But now we can sense on that mountaintop where the inner core of disciples suddenly become the outer group of spectators watching this more intimate conversation taking place there between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And what are they discussing? They are discussing the trip to Jerusalem. They are discussing the coming sacrifice that Christ will make of his own life. Incredible. Oh, how I would have loved to have been able to have eavesdropped on that occasion. And oh, how I wish the gospel writers would have given us more of the content of that discussion. What Moses said, what Elijah said. All we're told is the theme of the conversation. The rest is left to your own conjecture. I don't know whether they were discussing a strategy. I don't know whether Moses and Elijah just came there like Aaron and Hur used to hold up the hands of Moses. Whether Moses and Elijah were there simply to encourage the Son of Man and to say, go, do it. Don't let anything change you. Don't let these disciples talk you out of it. Drink that cup. Go the whole way, because the angels in their glory are waiting for this holy task to be completed. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Again, when the scriptures tell us that they saw his glory, they are using here a word that is used repeatedly in scripture to describe a characteristic of God, the glory of God. We think later on of John's gospel when John tells us about the incarnation of the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then what does John say? And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten God. Now, John doesn't say in the opening chapter of his gospel where and when they saw his glory. Maybe he was thinking of the glory seen in resurrection or the glory seen in ascension, but I have a sneaking suspicion, I have this visceral feeling that John was there referring to that unspeakable privilege that he and James and Peter enjoyed on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw visibly with their eyes the glory of Christ. Maybe that's what Peter had in his mind when he wrote later to his friends saying, my brethren, we do not declare unto you cleverly devised myths or fables, but we testify to you what we've seen with our eyes and what we've heard with our ears. They were eyewitnesses of the visible manifestation of the glory of Christ. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Here's Peter again in all his excitement. 8 days after being rebuked for talking like Satan, he does it again. Doesn't he remember that this is only a time of refreshment, a time of stopping off, a time for communion with God, a time for interchange with Moses and Elijah, so that Jesus can get on with his mission and get going to where his face is directed, even to Jerusalem, to the cross that is waiting there. But Peter doesn't want him to go. He said, let's stay here. Let's build a booth. Let's build a tent. Let's build a tabernacle. Let's stay here permanently. Let's bask in the glory. Let's grab the eschatological future hope of Israel now without having to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Peter seemed to always want to do it the easy way, but is he any different from us? Do we not also, when we have our mountaintop experiences, want so badly to preserve them and not have to be thrust back into the pain and the travail and the trauma that so often attends ministry in the name of Christ? Well, what does Jesus say? While he spoke, there came a cloud. The Shekinah, the cloud that attends the ascension of Jesus, the cloud upon which he will return at the end of the age. We're just told that there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into this cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Three times in Scripture, God speaks audibly in the New Testament. Two of those times, the message is virtually the same. He audibly declares the identity of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." He did it at the baptism, and he added on the phrase, "in whom I am well pleased." Now he adds on an injunction, an exhortation, a charge, a command to those who are present. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Or perhaps the accent's on the second word, "hear him." Listen to him. How could you not listen to somebody that you just saw standing there talking with Elijah and Moses, whose face was transfigured, whose garments glowed with holy majesty? It's the message that we have today. Dear friends, hear him.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, teaching us the significance of Jesus' transfiguration. The Bible calls us to make our calling and election sure. Are you sure you're saved? Why? How often do you struggle with the assurance of your salvation? Do you know those who struggle with these things? To help Christians rest in that assurance, we're offering a 6-part DVD series by Dr. Sproul entitled Assurance of Salvation. To get your copy, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. In the Assurance of Salvation series, Dr. Sproul takes you to the Scripture to show you the relationship between the Christian life and the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. We're offering the 6-part DVD series, The Assurance of Salvation, for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Our resource consultants are available Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Eastern Time. So call now, or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Today's message, The Transfiguration, is the 6th lecture in a 12-part series entitled The Life of Jesus. In this series, Dr. Sproul expounds upon the significant events in the life of our Lord and shows how the events fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah's coming. To purchase your copy of this 12-part study series, it's available on 6 CDs for $36 plus shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Thank you for joining us today. Be sure to listen in again tomorrow as Dr. Sproul continues with our look at the life of Jesus. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.